Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I hope you were paying attention. There was a lot of detail there, and some of it was quite stark, wasn't it? We're going to pray. Do please have the Bible open in front of you. It would be great for you to follow along. I'm going to pray using some words from the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. I hope you might recognize them. Shall we pray together? "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." Father God, that this song would become our song this evening in our lives, we pray. Amen. Some words from Revelation 14 to set a bit of context for us so that we can understand as we approach chapters 15 and 16. Verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead," here it is, "with an eternal gospel to proclaim." And then you have three angels who between them proclaim this eternal gospel. The first says, "Fear God and give him glory." That's verse 7, I believe. "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And then a third angel saying, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath. Worshipping anything other than God is, of course, idolatry. Now, for those of you who have been listening to the angelic sermon in chapter 14, they also apply a little bit of application later on. Verse 12 then tells us, this is a call. Here is a call for endurance for the saints. There's your application if you're listening. A call for endurance. Keep the commandments and keep your faith in Jesus. That's our heading. As we head into 15 and 16, chapter 14 has set the context for us. There is an eternal gospel being proclaimed, and there is something for us to do as Christians to listen. Have you got that? Good. Because as we depart into chapter 15, we immediately realize that actually what chapter 14 has done is set all the context we need to be able to make sense of what is essentially a dire and immediate warning to the world. This is tough going. And I reckon, to a certain extent, chapters 15 and 16 should come with a bit of a content warning. Please note, dear reader, if you are of a sensitive nature, you might find some of the following events concerning. Discretion is advised. And verse 1 of chapter 15 is that warning. In these coming chapters, says verse 1 of chapter 15, seven angels will bring seven events, great and amazing events, that pour out to completion the anger, the justice, the terrifying truth of God. The anger of God, says verse 1, is finished. To be finished doesn't just mean that it's now empty, it's all been poured out. It is to say that it is fulfilled, that its purpose has been reached. It's the same root word that when Jesus cries on the cross, it is finished, the Greek word is tetelestai, it's the same word, etelesta. It doesn't just mean that it's ended, that there's enough of it. It means that actually its complete purpose has been reached. It has been fulfilled. God is about to engineer a full and final complete enacting of his terrifying wrath on the world that will not bow the knee. Reader, you have been warned. Appropriately for the action that we are about to see, God gives us some musical accompaniment. How often does that happen? The music sets the tone as you watch the film so that you know what you should be about to expect. It pulls your emotions along. We have some musical accompaniment as we get going. A choir has been assembled. It is standing beside a sea. It's a choir of those, do you notice, who have overcome, those who have endured. Here is chapter 14 working itself out. This choir is those who have endured, those who have persevered. It's a choir of the redeemed, proclaiming the gospel in song. Just as Israel did in the book of Exodus, as the waters of the sea rolled back into place over the pursuing army and they were free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. We're free at last. Israel sang, and I used some of those words in the opening prayer. There they were, a choir of the redeemed, standing by the sea, singing to the Lord God Almighty. Here we have the same picture. This is the church, the bride, as we have already been introduced to her, singing the song, as we're told, of Moses and the Lamb. That is a new redemption, a better one than before. So much like it, yes, but so much better. This is now a song of a complete salvation. The earlier one in the Bible points to the latter one, you see. That the lesser one, as Hebrews tells us, points to the greater one. And this, church, is where we will be. This is where we are. This is our song. It's a song of triumph. It's a song that shows that far from being on the wrong side of history, we are about to see an upheaval of history and geography and environment and creation that is vast and complete. And it will reveal the righteousness, the truth, the justice of God, such that all nations will fear God and give him glory. God will not just prove true, all will see that he is true. Is that how you sing in church? Do you praise God with this knowledge of a future choir singing when we're winning? Leave that question hanging for a minute. We will return to it in a moment. Did you notice how the song in chapter 15 was matched in chapter 16 with a response verse? Those two pieces of poetry, those two pieces of verse, side by side in some ways. In amongst the plagues of chapter 16, and the structure of the plagues is very simple. There are three, then there's a song, then there are three more, and then there's a last one, which is a sort of an ultimate, a complete one, which is poured out on the air. It brings everything to a close. The angel says in verses 5 and 6, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. They have shed the blood of saints, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And the altar, that is, the one upon whom these sacrifices are made, replies, "Yes, Lord, you're right to do this." Don't run over those words too quickly. It is what they deserve. That's pure retribution, isn't it? Yeah, this is tough reading, isn't it? Think about the details. Because the world onto which God pours out this wrath, this judgment, is this world. It's the world and its governments and the systems that rule us and the people with whom we trade and with the people with whom we holiday and the people with whom we correspond. It is this world that God is bringing to an end. As much as he put an end to Pharaoh in releasing Israel, and to the early Christians who would be reading this letter from John, who put an end to the Roman Empire. This God has Western democracy in his sights, as well as Islamic State. The American Empire will go the same way as the British Empire, will go the same way as the Third Reich, will go the same way as any United States of Europe should one be set up. God is working out a complete upheaval, the bringing to an end of the old order. At the end of chapter 16, it's the end of geography. The islands flee away. We no longer live in a recognizable world in the sense that we understand it today. It's the end of history. It's the end of the environment because the curse is poured out on the air. It's the end of the old creation itself and all it trusts in and all it stands for. This is, in a sense, what Nigel was saying last week. It's, in a sense, day 7. Where the beast and the number of the beast points to the 666. That's what he's trying to avoid. Look at this world, he says. Look at all of the satisfaction I can provide in this world, in everything that's been made. Forget about meaning. Forget about purpose. Forget about understanding. Forget about that there's a seven. There's a completion. The beast says, "Worship me and everything I can give you in this world." And God says, "No, it's coming to an end. There's a purpose for it. There's a fulfillment for it." The more I read these chapters, and the more I've been reading these chapters this week, the more they make me profoundly uncomfortable. That being a Christian, that choosing Christ, that gathering with God's people now in this gathering, is of infinite importance. That actually the stakes are higher than I've ever dreamed of, both for me and my entire family and for my friends and for the entire world, to believe in this Christ. And then you realize, as you think it through, that sense of profound discomfort is exactly what these chapters are calling for. Both for you, believer, and for the world, your friends, your colleagues, your loved ones, a sense of profound discomfort is exactly what these chapters are calling for in the Christian and in the world. Because at the heart of these chapters is a deep call to repentance and a huge warning for those who do not. At the end of that song that the church is pictured singing in chapter 15, we sing, "Your righteous acts have been revealed." The church sings her praises to God for her salvation. They are at this point in history separated from the effects of the final outpouring of the wrath of God, that upheaval which is to come. They're separated from those effects, which are specifically for those who refuse to acknowledge God. That's why chapter 15 separates this choir off, standing beside the glassy sea. But ask yourself this question: how come there is anyone singing this song at all? On what basis does the church, do we, sing the praises of God? What attitude do we bring to worship? Going back to that question, how do we sing this? How do you sing when you gather here on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning? How do you sing? What attitude do you bring? How do we? On what basis do we sing praise? It should be clear to us, just on a simple reading, that actually we can't sing these words in Revelation 15 in this way right now, because these events are still to happen at the end of the age. And so the church, in using these words, may well be accused of triumphalism and of arrogance. How can you say this? This hasn't happened yet. How can you say this about the world? How can you say that God's going to destroy the whole place? But we do sing them. They are our words. And we sing them with confidence. We sing them with confidence because we've already seen that God is just and true. He's already revealed to his people his righteous acts. Because in the cross of the Lord Jesus, we have seen his justice at work. We have seen his righteousness revealed. And the gospel truth has been proclaimed, in which we have already believed. Fearing God and giving him glory. The eternal gospel, which is proclaimed in chapter 14, has already had its effect on our hearts. So these are our words. And do you see what has happened? When that eternal gospel was proclaimed to you, what happened? A repentance was wrought in your heart that allows you exactly to sing these words without any sense of triumphalism, without any sense of gloating, without any sense of arrogance. For what is repentance? What is it? This is the heart of the sermon. This is the truth I want you to take away. You listen. This is repentance. Repentance is the result of the imposition of the holiness of God on a willing soul. Repentance is what happens when God imposes his holiness on a soul that responds willingly. You see the holiness of God in the cross of Christ, and your soul says, "I need that." Do you remember Saul on the Damascus Road? Acts chapter 9. Do you remember that story? Fantastic. Famous one for Sunday school. I hope we teach it regularly. What would you say? There's Saul riding to Damascus to kill Christians, or if he couldn't, to imprison them. And the glory of Jesus, the glory of the living Lord Jesus, shines down, knocks him off his horse, blinds him. "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." "Get up, get yourself into Damascus." Saul is then pictured for 3 days, eating nothing and in prayer. That is a man who is repenting. That's repentance. He's told that he's going to meet a man called Ananias who's going to give him back his sight. Now, Ananias is very reluctant to go and meet Saul because Ananias is a believer and Ananias knows what Saul can do to believers. He's going to kill them. Ananias is told, go and meet Saul. And Ananias has a little word with God and said, I don't think that's a very good idea. My life is at stake. And God says, go. And Ananias goes. That's repentance. Turning and doing what Christ wants when he imposes his will on you. And then we find Paul is out there proclaiming the Lord Jesus. Now contrast that when God's glory and holiness imposed itself on Saul and he repented and came to Christ and proclaimed him. Contrast that with these two chapters where God's righteousness, his holiness, imposes itself on an unwilling creation, on unwilling souls. We stopped reading at chapter 16, verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11 says the same thing. They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Towards the end of the chapter, it just says they cried out in anguish. It doesn't even have to tell us that they didn't repent. Their reaction towards God is getting more and more visceral, more and more violent, and just hating him. What is it about you that when you heard the holiness and justice of God, you responded willingly, and you find yourself singing with these celestial choirs in chapter 15? How did you find a willing soul? How did God find in you a willing soul? Or perhaps, why did he place one there? Is there anything about you that demanded this? God, I want to be part of your choir. Did you even think that that was a good idea? What is it about you? You didn't demand it, did you? You didn't go to God and think, I think I should be in your choir, please. No. Not one of us qualifies by anything of our own merit to sing this song. Not one of us qualifies. By anything of ourselves, anything within ourselves, you don't have a good voice enough to sing this song. To praise God for his holiness. And yet we find that God opens our lips in repentant praise. Repentance, you see, is turning to Christ in the light of seeing his holiness and justice on the cross. You cannot sing this song but for repentance. And so that profound sense of dis-ease as you read these chapters is not just that God might do these great and amazing acts. It's not just that he might pour his wrath out on, and you think, well, this is terrible. This is really hard to read. Your sense of dis-ease is not just that, but that ahead of time, he has poured out his amazing, holy, and just grace upon you to prepare you for that day. That's where your dis-ease, your discomfort with this chapter is. That he did something before. He poured out his holy and just grace upon you, revealed that to you, and called you to be a part of this choir. So, we see that as God imposes his holy and righteous will on the kingdom of the beast, and on those who have followed the beast, they're unwilling. Indeed, they are limited in the end to cursing and anguish. But you have to notice this. It is not simply for their evil deeds that the world is plagued. God is not punishing their mistakes. He's not judging their mistakes. He's not going to take a particular view on a Brexit. He's not going to have a look at the last generation of legalized abortion, or take a view on what we think about same-sex marriage. God is bringing to an end entire systems of government, the rise and fall of empires, the power-mongering of kings and leaders and financiers, the marrying and being given in marriage, the social justice and progressiveness in which we Westerns place our trust. And in particular, the way the state has taken up the legitimate sword that God gave it and used it to shed the blood of the saints. That is what God is pouring out his displeasure upon. In the past, the people of God sheltered under the blood of the Lamb by painting it on their lintels and doorposts. You remember the story of the Exodus again. They sheltered under that blood. But now God will take that bloodshed and feed it to his enemies. They are, in a sense, invited to drink the fruits of their own crimes against him. And we are told repeatedly that they did not repent, which at this point in the story means they will not repent, even now, even facing these plagues. Indeed, at the end of chapter 16, Babylon will drain the cup of God's wrath. Does this seem unjust? It offends our sensibilities to read this. It should, because we know the world in which we live. Does it seem unjust? Surely God punishes evil and rewards good, doesn't he? No, we've already been told in chapter 15, the tent of the witness in heaven has been opened. The tent of the witness in heaven? What is the witness? The witness is God's law. Remember what chapter 14 said again, verse 12, keep the commandments. You see, they're going to witness against Israel. They had a tent of witness in the center of their camp. And that witness was a witness to their behavior. Are you keeping the commandments? The tent of witness in heaven has now been opened in chapter 15. And God will test the world against his law, not by their definition of right and wrong, but against his law. God is bringing an end to those who oppose him. To those in his creation who will not bow the knee. To those who will not repent. I met somebody this week who fits into this category. Someone who, during the course of a conversation, and it was a lovely conversation, it was very pleasant, and we were chatting away, he said in very clear, reasonable, decided terms, he was relating to me something that had happened in his life, and he said, and I now realize something. I realized then, he said, that the church had nothing to offer me. I needed nothing from it. He just didn't need it. He'd gone to church as an adult. He'd been baptized as an adult. And he came to the conclusion a few years later that the church simply didn't have anything for him. He was happy without it. And I have to say that his life seemingly reflected the good nature of a caring father, a devoted husband, dedicated workmanship, and concern for society. He wanted to help with groups in his area. The simple, open-minded, calm, reasonable realization that the church has nothing you need is all around us. There are so many in our society today who would represent a quiet, we might call liberal or reasonable, open-minded, but a very, very clear hostility towards God. These people, as this chap said to me this week, they see the church playing power politics. In it just for the control of the state, the control of people's minds. And they see outreach as broadening our customer base. The interesting thing is C.S. Lewis brilliantly illustrated this, this kind of thinking in his book. This is 60-odd years ago, The Last Battle from the Narnia series. This kind of using open-mindedness as a means of protection against thinking about things that are ultimate. During the final battle that takes place in this book, the dwarves who have lived in Narnia, who people thought were going to fight for the Narnians against the invading armies, turn on the Narnians and fight for themselves. The phrase that they use is, they explain themselves by saying, the dwarves are for the dwarves, we're for ourselves, they say. We want no one in charge over us. We just want to be free. They want to believe only what they want to believe. So as they sit in the sunshine on a Narnian hillside, in the beautiful kind of free creation after the battle has been won, as they sit in that sunshine of Narnia and Aslan appears, C.S. Lewis describes that they are completely unable to see it and they are completely unable to see him. They believe themselves to be sitting on the floor of a dark stable squabbling over the hay. This is how C.S. Lewis describes it. This is a dwarf speaking. "Well, if that doesn't beat everything," he says, "how can you go on talking all that rot? Your wonderful lion didn't come and help us, did he? Thought not. And now, even now, when you've been beaten and shoved into this black hole, just the same as the rest of us, you're still at your old game, starting a new lie, trying to make us believe we've none of us shut up in this stable, and it ain't dark, and heaven knows what." They believe themselves to be in a stable when they're actually sitting on the sunshine, on the side of a hill in the sunshine. Lucy turns to Aslan in frustration with tears running down her cheeks and says, "Aslan, will you do something for these poor dwarves?" And Aslan's reply is brilliant. "Dearest," he says, "I will show you both what I can and what I cannot do." He came close to the dwarves and gave a low growl. Low, but it set all the air shaking. The dwarves said to one another, "Hear that? That's the gang at the other end of the stable trying to frighten us. They do it with a machine of some kind. Don't take any notice. They won't take us in again." Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees, pies and tongues and pigeons, all of the things that 1950s folk thought were wonderful for a picnic. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he'd got a bit of old turnip, and a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf. They couldn't appreciate what was being given to them. They had a fight over it in the end. And when the fight finished and they were nursing their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they all said, "Well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs." "You see," said Aslan, "they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. Yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out." That is a brilliant line. They are so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. Immediately after this, Aslan raises his head and calls time on the universe. 3 times. Eventually he roars it and creation comes apart. C.S. Lewis, I reckon, had read this. You see, what good, quiet, good-doing, open-minded people will do when God brings his creation to a close is they will curse God in anguish because their efforts at conservation and at environmentalism and at social justice and at progressivism and improving the lot of thousands and making poverty history will in the end prove to be idols that they worshipped instead of turning to the living God. And to them, God will seem harsh and unjust to put an end to their efforts, for they do not see their efforts as hostility towards him. For they do not repent. Even though God may send back one from the dead, as Jesus said. They have the law and the prophets, Luke chapter 16. But they will not believe, even if one comes back from the dead. And of course, Jesus himself was referring to him. So what? So what of this chapter? So if you hear of these events that are to come, if you read, as we have done tonight, of a God who will bring the end to the old order's hostility towards him, and your response to this lacks repentance, be very aware that the end of the times may be coming upon you. If you receive that diagnosis, or you read of that disaster in the papers, or you see it online, you watching the news, and it gets to that point where so many have been killed again, so many have been bombed again, so many have died in that earthquake or that tsunami again, you see those headlines, you read that stories, your heart breaks for them, and you do not repent. Beware, for the end of the times may be coming upon you. If you hear that eternal gospel proclaimed, If you hear that angelic voice, the voice of that divine messenger saying to you, look at Christ, turn to Christ, come to Christ, Babylon will fall. Those who follow Babylon will be destroyed. And you do not repent. Your response lacks repentance. Be aware. Beware that the end of the times may be falling upon you.